Look, many people struggle, of course, with the Old Testament, struggle to make sense of it, struggle to find the relevance in it, struggle to know how to read it. And if you've been with us this term, you may be one of those. If you're joining us today for the first time, you may be one of those as well. All that changes the difficulties about the Old Testament. I've found, in my experience, when you come to recognise that the key to the whole Bible is Jesus. He is the key to understanding what the Old Testament's about. He's the key to understanding the New Testament, of course. The Bible is what's called a progressive revelation, which simply means that it reveals God's plan gradually. Gradually in bits and pieces, in shadows and signposts that point you forward to something greater into the future. And all that becomes clearer and clearer as you come to Jesus. And the main theme of the Bible becomes clearer and clearer. Although it's there in the Old Testament, it's difficult to miss. The main theme really is this: how do you fix a broken world? Now, if you were with us in January, you might recognise that was the subject of January's summer series. We asked the whole Central Coast that question: how do you fix a broken world? What was interesting to me was that nobody said it doesn't need fixing. Yes. Nobody thinks that. We look at the world around us, we know intuitively and immediately it does need fixing. If you Google that question, I asked them in breakfast church this morning if they knew what Google was, and they wanted me to assure you that they do. If you Google that question, our breakfast church is filled with older people among us who are lovely and great servants and have been with us for years and years. But they know when you Google this, you know, 399 million entries come up for how do you fix the world? Astonishing, isn't it? It's a big question. I didn't read all 399 million of them, but most of them are economic solutions. You build an energy-efficient generator. You rent out your own home. You give up on the hope of peace in the Middle East. You abolish all taxes. Now, some of them, of course, are very popular, just not particularly practical. In fact, a couple of years ago, the Washington Post ran a story about Bill Gates' plan to fix the world. Ready for that? How would Bill Gates fix the world? Well, three things he'd do. He'd end slavery, he'd save lives, he'd cure disease. Tremendously illuminating, isn't it? Would you have thought of that? I mean, just doing it is the problem. They're fine to think it up. But Bill's right in this sense. The big problems with the world aren't economic problems. They're not political problems. They're not religious problems. No, the Bible is saying they're moral problems. They're more than that, they're moral, they're personal, they're universal problems. That is to say, in the Bible's language, they're sin problems. They're problems that you and I know of very, very well. 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've been working through this for 10 weeks, we're finishing it today, lob you into the middle of God's progressive revelation as he answers that question: how do you fix the world? Now, you remember back, 10 weeks ago, I think Andrew reminded us of this as he came to this particular book, 1 Samuel as it was then, 2 Samuel we're finishing with now, reminded us of the fact that the historical book just before this period of time, the book of Judges, enters you into this kind of assessment of what Israel's history is like. And at this point, that book, Judges, finishes with this statement: in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. In other words, life was anarchy. Anarchy. Anarchy means no king, no rule. And that's what it was like at that point. God's determination, his plan to fix it, involves a king. But what sort of king? You've seen this term, two kings, Saul and David. Saul, a fighter, a warrior, a man who, by all accounts, looked the part. He was strong, he was tall, he was handsome, he was good-looking, he was strikingly like me, probably in all those ways. And David, a man who, when chosen, didn't look the part, at least didn't appear to at all. That is to say, physically, he wasn't the person you were expecting. He was a boy, he was the youngest in his family, he was not yet old enough to fight, he was a shepherd. He was a runner of errands. He was a musician. Not that there's anything wrong with musicians, but he just didn't look the part. Now, Saul's outright rejected by God himself. And then David is chosen, and despite his good traits, you come to the end of the book, which I take it is why the writer finishes in the way he does, and you wonder how much better is David than Saul. Now, God's rejected Saul. He's chosen David, but murder, adultery, lies, deceit, manipulation. If you were here last week, I understand some pretty poor parenting, some pretty hopeless politicking. Why David and not Saul? And more to the point, what does David teach us about how God will fix the world? That is the problem of immediate relevance to us. Well, you know, chapter 24 gives you some insight into that. Of course it does. And it opens with a mystery, the mystery about why the world is the way it is, the mystery about sin. Verse 1, come to verse 1. Where the writer opens with this statement, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, we're not told why. It could have been anything, given their track record. It could be their failure in chapter 14 to support David against his rival, Absalom. David is God's chosen king. Absalom was simply an imposter and a godless one at that. Yet Israel, by and large, many of them supported Absalom. Now, it could be that. We just can't know for sure. What we can know for sure is that God's punishment isn't immediate. He's patient. He's slow to anger. But instead, and as Kim read it, I wonder if you picked it up, he does something that seems to us to be strange. Verse 1. He incites David to take a census. Now, friends, that statement raises a number of questions, some easy and some hard. Have you picked up the questions yet? Let me start with a easy one. A census of what? Verse 2 tells you, that much is easy. David wants to know how many fighting men there are in the nation. Which leads you to the next question, what's so bad about that? Sure, that's good information to have. But verse 10, it's where Kim left off in the reading there, David knows it was wrong. He's conscience stricken. And Joab, the army commander, who's kind of this straight-shooting pragmatist. He's not a particularly godly man, Joab, but verse 3, he instantly knows it's wrong. Notice it there. May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. But why does my Lord the King want to do such a thing? Well, actually, I can think of a reason. David's got conquest on his mind. And he wants to know, how much power have I got to play with? And friends, I think there's the problem. Very likely, we can't again know for certain, it's pride that motivates David here. It's pride. That is to say, in the past, he's willing to trust God, that he's got sufficient to deal with the enemies around about him. But now he wants to trust his army. And he knows he's wrong. He's conscience stricken. Of course, when we think about terrible sins, the things we have in mind are, well, what are they? Actually, it's not a show and tell at the moment. I don't need you to do that. There's all sorts of things we have in mind, aren't there? But rarely is the big thing we have in mind, I would guess. We think about the sins that we've committed in the past that we're actually very ashamed of, that if you've come to Christ, you know you've got forgiveness for. But when we think about those things, we rarely think about this one, distrust. Am I right? We rarely think distrust is particularly serious. But in one sense, it's the heart of all sin. So when God finds it in his people, and more particularly when he finds it in his anointed king, David, it's a matter of seriousness. But now comes a hard question. Why has God incited David to sin? God, whom you're told in that second reading that Kim brought us there, James chapter 1, God who never does evil and never tempts to evil. Now that's a hard question, isn't it? Had that struck you as you read chapter 24 here? Do you remember the first time I read it, it struck me. If I wanted to punish Israel, because here's a second hard question. If I wanted to punish Israel, if God wanted to punish them, why doesn't he just do it? Why involve David in it? Which is what verse 1 seems to imply. that God has done it through David's sin? Now, that's a hard question, isn't it? You thought it was easy when we first read it, didn't you? Now, if you were reading the parallel account to this one, which is 1 Chronicles chapter 21, flick over there. It's about 100 pages to your right. If you were reading 1 Chronicles 21, you probably wouldn't have a problem finding it's the problem. 1 Chronicles 21. It's the parallel account of what's taking place here. And if you're there, when you get to chapter 21, verse 1, it says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. Well, that one you can understand, can't you? Satan always means ill to God's people. He's always seeking to harm them. But the 2 Samuel version where God incites David, did the writer of 2 Samuel get it wrong? Did the writer of Chronicles get it right? How comes the difference at that point? Because it tells you something about our moral actions. There's more to them than we think. There's more to good and evil than we might realise. What it's telling you off the cuff, right at the outset, is there's more than one agent involved in those sins. God is at work in our choices. He's at work by his common grace. And he's at work in a way that we might never have guessed. On the one hand, God is at work in every good thing we do. God, by his Spirit, stirs us to do good. It's why human beings who are broken can do tremendously wonderful and good things. Well, noble things, let me put it that way. And God's involved in another way. He restrains our sinful inclinations so we don't do all the evil that we might. There's a classic example, actually, in Genesis chapter 20, where Genesis 20, God is... Abraham's travelling through the Middle East with his wife Sarah. They're each of the age of about 70, which is an important little fact to have in mind, because the king of the pagan territory that Abraham's travelling through, Gerar, the king of that region, whose name is Abimelech, takes a shine to Abraham's 70-year-old wife. They told me at breakfast church that that's because women get better as they get older, and I'm happy to go with that. But what you're told in the text is that God restrains Abimelech. He prevents him from committing adultery. It's very helpful to know, isn't it? You actually get the same sort of thing. We won't chase back to it now. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 26, God restrains David from taking vengeance on Nabal, a man who's insulted him. Now, that ought to be a great relief to us that God is at work in the world to restrain evil, because it means that our world is never as bad as it could be. That is, left to ourselves, would be very much worse. The bad news, of course, is that hell will be as bad as it could be, because God will relinquish his restraint. It will give rise to all the terrible impulses that sin will captivate people to. God's involved to restrain sin. And secondly, Satan is an agent in it as well. That is to say, he's under God's restraint. He's able to tempt. He does that, but he's only able to do it as far as he's allowed by God. So you get the scene that's familiar to some of you in Job chapter 1, where Satan asks permission to tempt Job, and God keeps him under a very tight leash. He's restrained. One of the great dangers of our age, of course, is that in kind of the self-wise, materialistic age in which we live, very few people actually think there is even a being like Satan. And so it's very possible for us, if we're unwise, to put ourselves in the way of temptation and find that we're carted into the area of sin and evil that we never thought ourselves capable of doing. The person who understands the reality behind the world recognises there's more to us, more to our moral choices than simply the choices we make. We're not contending against flesh and blood, not merely flesh and blood. There is a genuine spiritual enemy. Thirdly, though, of course, we're agents in our own sin. We're the responsible, originating, moral agents. That's what James says. Every person's tempted when they're lured and enticed by their own desire. So back to 2 Samuel 24 and what's happening. Might seem like a long introduction to a passage, but you need the introduction. For when 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 tells you that God incited David, I'm suggesting the most likely solution is this, that God has permitted Satan to tempt him. He's briefly removed his restraint. He's left David to his own natural sinful impulse. And David, in his own natural sinful impulse, does that which he recognises later is unwise to do. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Well, three reasons, any number of reasons, but one of them is this. Sometimes it's to humble us. Sometimes it's to humble us and show us our fragility so we deepen our trust in him. Sometimes it's to discipline us, to wean us away from our sins, which are always destructive, always do us harm. Sometimes it's to teach us, those of us who live today, something important about himself. And I want to suggest that right here it's probably all three. It humbles David, it disciplines Israel, it teaches us something about how God will fix a broken world. Now there's the background, there's the very dark background against which you see God's plan to do precisely that. Scene one comes to an end in verse 9. Notice what happens there. David wants Joab to go and number the troops. Joab goes and numbers the troops. Kings in the ancient world get their way. He returns 9 months later with this report that in all the nation there's a total of about 1,300,000 fighting men. And it is worth noting that word thousand is a military term. It means a contingent. It's not necessarily a thousand. It could be that. It could be a literal thousand. We just can't know. What we can know is that David is immediately repentant. And you've seen it there in verse 10. I've done foolishly, he says. And here's the second point to note. As you consider, how does God fix a broken world? It's a point about the king, David, that sets him apart from Saul. This king has a, for all his faults, has a God-revering heart. You know, there's something tremendously impressive about a powerful man who can humble himself before God, who can repent before God. Doesn't often happen. I think it was Sarah Ferguson on the ABC was interviewed recently, someone pointed out to me at 8:30 church, interviewed recently about some of the troubles that our politicians have turned a blind eye to. And she made the observation that our politicians are not very good at taking responsibility when they're wrong. Well, you knew that, didn't you? That's not the political game we play. It's politicians are often in a popularity contest, and so they are forced, or at least they're tempted, to not own up to their faults. That's why you've got to look back so far to see a politician who will. You know, 1863, Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States of America, and he proclaimed a national day of fasting and prayer. Listen to what he said. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we've forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. It behoves us then to humble ourselves before God, to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Can you imagine that being said today? Now, Lincoln wasn't a Christian. He was a God-believing man. I think he was a Unitarian. That is, he believed in a God, but he wasn't quite sure about Jesus and where he fits in. But public repentance in a leader is a rare and wonderful attribute, isn't it? Rare and wonderful. And despite his terrible sin, what sets David apart, as you come to the end of this book, is precisely that. He has a God-revering heart. And this is no one-off, I hope you'll notice. You've seen his faults, yes, but you'll have seen some good traits in him as well. The prophets had an important role in directing the kings of Israel. They're given precisely because kings are so fallible but so dangerous given their power, because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So God, in his wisdom, gave the prophets as a safeguard to ensure that among God's people, true kingship rests not with mere men. The last word doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God in his word. Which, just to note very quickly, is why you guys and girls, as you're leaders of families here, all leadership actually requires genuine wisdom. As you lead your families, you need to help them be students of the word. You need to be that if you're to lead them wisely. Some of you, of course, now are grandparents, and you still need that for your grandchildren. You've got an important role to play in it. Now, 2 weeks ago, I think it was Andrew, brought us the chapter, I think it was chapter 11, 12, where you saw Nathan the prophet, if you're with us then, come and fearlessly confront David with his sin with Bathsheba. Do you remember it? He's committed adultery. He's had her husband manipulated the situation so her husband's put to death. Nathan comes fearlessly before an absolute ruler and says, "You are the man." Now God sends the prophet Gad with the message, verse 12. Notice it there. David sinned. There are three choices of punishment. Verse 12, you see them laid out there. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. Which one would you take? I'm stuck. I reckon I'd go the 3 days because it seems the shortest. None of those sound like especially attractive options, but David's reply eliminates option two. And it's important to notice his reasoning for that, because it tells you again something about his God-revering heart. Verse 14. "I am in deep distress," he says. "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." That is quite a statement, isn't it? That David's trust is such that he's confident that even in his judgments, God will be merciful. I asked them at 8:30 church and they told me how many people ever bought the book The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Hands up if you bought the book. How wise you are. Oh, one of you read that. One of you bought the book. He bought it for research purposes. I read it. Someone gave it to me and I'm so glad they did. It was a useful book to read what Richard Dawkins had to say about the God delusion, because it was really a statement of how foolish he thought most particularly Christians were. But in the book he has this passionate rant about the God of the Old Testament and how repulsive a character he is. And you heard a similar thing a few months ago with a guy from Top Gear, wasn't it? Was it Stephen Fry? Did you see that on the internet there? Doing a very similar thing. Friends, through your life you'll frequently hear people in their anger ignorantly and arrogantly seeking to find fault with God, as if they know all the ins and outs of the world and its machinations. But one of the great temptations for us is to do exactly the same thing. That is to find fault with God when we have only part of the picture. But the mercy of God is frequently revealed even in the midst of his judgments. You get that theme all the way through the Bible. You know, Genesis chapter 15, God summons Abraham before him to make a covenant with him, and he lays out the future centuries for him. And what you find at that point is that he will hold back his judgment on the Ammonites for 400 years, patiently bearing with them because their sin hasn't reached its full measure. He's merciful. It's the case for the Egyptians as the Israelites come into Egypt, and you get that series of plagues, which for many of us, in fact, some of you have come to me a few weeks ago to raise the question about it. Is God fair in that? Is it right? It's actually punishment for a systematic genocide committed against the Israelite people. But at every point after every plague, there's a pause while God waits, giving the option for repentance, to think again. He never touches the subsistence crops, so they continue to have a life and the hope of a life. You see it when God turns away from his judgment on Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Remember when Jonah is meant to go to Nineveh and he runs away? He runs away and he doesn't want to preach the message. And I wonder if you remember why. He doesn't want to preach it because he suspects that God is merciful and that God will relent. And he is. And he does. And you see it actually in the very first judgment in an unusual way. For when Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, far from the tree of life, it is God's punishment on their sin. But actually, I wonder if you've reflected on the fact it's a very merciful punishment in one way. because he doesn't want humanity bound up to the tyranny of sin forever. And so he limits it in death. It's a merciful act for his world because he doesn't want our sin polluting the world forever. There's mercy in his judgment. So when David chooses to fall into the hands of God, it's because he trusts that God himself is merciful and good, even in judgment. And that's why, actually, when the Anglo-Saxon language was searching for a word to describe Yahweh, they chose the word God, because it actually means in the original language the good, the one who is thoroughly good. Now, David knew it, friends. We need to know it. We need to know it. We need to know it when we're afraid to let go of some sin because we think we won't survive without it. But the right thinking believer knows God's good. I can trust him. Verses 15 and 16 describe this situation. An angel, the word can just mean a messenger, brings a plague on Israel and 70,000 people die. If we experience that kind of thing today, and we have experienced those things throughout history, most would think it's just a natural disaster. Not all natural disasters are the judgment of God, not all are. But this one is, and we can know that because we're told. But two things then happen that tell you about the compassion of the king for his people. And friends, there's the third point this morning. You've seen the God-revering heart of the king. Now you see the compassion of the king for his people. Two things happen. Firstly, verse 16. God in his mercy relents. He decides that he'll end the plague. And secondly, verse 17, David, moved with pity for his people, cries out to God in prayer. Verse 17, notice it. I've sinned, he says. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? He actually doesn't know what they've done wrong, and he can't know. Let your hand fall on me and on my family. Now, two reasons are given there for which the plague was stopped. Which of those two reasons do you think is the reason the plague was stopped? I suspect it's both of them. It's the compassionate God who cares for his people and wants to relent. And it's the one who longs to work through the prayers of his people, and doubtless he's raised David to pray that very prayer. But notice what David's prayer shows us about the heart of his king, God's king. Because David's a good shepherd, he's a fallible one. But he's willing to protect them by bearing God's anger himself. See it again, verse 17. Let your hand fall on me. Where else in the Bible are you going to see that? Well, you've seen it foreshadowed through the Old Testament. But you see it actually come to its fulfillment in the true good shepherd. See, Jesus had no sins of his own. That he need fear the anger of God. He had no sins of his own. But his love for his people, not just for Israel, but for all the world, was even greater than David's, far greater. And God did grant his desire. He did bear the anger of God on behalf of his people. So why not David? David's making exactly the same request here. Let it fall on me. That's not the way it goes down. The answer to the why it wasn't David lies in verses 18 and following, the last section. Let me bring you to that and then draw some conclusions. Because although God heard David's prayer and a resolve to show mercy, it's clear that his anger at Israel required something more. Because notice the little line in verse 21 there. Aruna says, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. It hasn't stopped yet, or so it seems. And yet, verse 18, God again comes to the king and instructs him, go to Aruna the Jebusite, acquire his threshing floor, which is the place where you thresh out the wheat, build an altar to the Lord there and sacrifice a burnt offering for sin. And Aruna, who sounds like a believing Gentile, he wants to give David this whole property for free. Verse 22. But David refuses the offer, for as the king who represents the nation and the shepherd whose task it is to care for them, he wants the cost to fall on him. Verse 24. No, he says, David. No, I insist on paying you for it. I'll not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David buys it. He builds the sacrifice, builds the altar. He offers the sacrifice, and the book ends with these words: Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. There was a sacrifice that was necessary. But like every part of the Bible, it's just part of a progressive revelation. It's just part of an unfolding picture. Why didn't God accept David's offer that he die on behalf of the people? Because his life would never be enough. Never be enough. Never be enough for one family, let alone one nation. But it looked forward to the great king and the great sacrifice for sin that would one day be offered, not just for one nation, but for all nations. For people from all nations, because the death of Jesus, it is sufficient. And it is sufficient for you. Therefore, how do you fix a broken world? Three quick things to finish with. The first thing this chapter tells you about that is that the great problem to fix isn't economic, it's not political, it's not religious, it's human. It's human sin. And friends, knowing that truth is essential if we're to be wise about life, because it means you won't put your hope in false solutions. You know, expect your children, you've worked this out, haven't you? Expect your children to be sinful. You worked it out, didn't you? Expect your friends to let you down. Expect that life will require grace and patience. Expect that Christian friends will fail you. Expect that you'll fail. Don't be surprised when you do. Expect that repentance will be needed often. Expect that it will be humbling going back to God and saying, you know, what I confessed last week, again, I have failed at the same point again. Can you forgive me? You know, I spoke to a fellow yesterday who was concerned, can God forgive me? Yes. Don't be surprised that you have to do that. Don't feel it too humiliating to do. If you understand your human brokenness, you recognise you've got to do it often. What stood out about the answers given in our summer series is that our community know the world needs fixing. They just don't know that they need fixing. They don't know how big the problem actually is. In fact, there's the very point at which the conversation needs to be had. That's why that question last year was a helpful question. And it's why the gospel of Jesus offers hope like nothing else, because he will fix it. His whole progressive revelation has been about that very fact. He wants to fix it. He's intending to fix it. The plan is actually in operation, which is why if you want your life to have an impact on the world, don't give it in the first impact your life. Don't give it in the first instance to causes or to politics. Sorry if you're a politician in here. I know we had one earlier this morning. Don't give it to the local PNC or the Lions Club or those kind of things. Not in the first instance. They're all wonderful and good things. But in the first instance, give yourself to learning how to help people get the gospel that saves. And we're going to have an opportunity later in this third term to do exactly that. But friends, that's what we need to get good at doing. There's a whole world on the coast and beyond the coast that needs saving. There's what to give your life to. Here's the second thing the passage tells you about how God fixes a broken world. He'll do it through his king, the true good shepherd. You know, David embodied some of those traits, some of them. But while he was a flawed and really broken man, Jesus is so much greater, so much greater. So confident was Jesus in the goodness of the Father that he revered and trusted him even to the point of death. So shaped by the compassion of the Father for people, for his own people, that he always loves them. He withholds no good thing from them. Do you realise that's the case? God will withhold no good thing from you. So the times when you're in the midst of suffering and you think, oh no, God's bringing it upon me. He's treating me badly. No, no, it's not that. Now have your thinking right at that point. He'll withhold no good thing from you. Tremendously liberating and wonderful to know. Because knowing the goodness of God ought to deepen your trust in him. Ought to deepen it so that you can trust him with your life. You don't cling so tightly to it. You know, the very first job I had when I came to Christ was I worked at the local service station. When actually service stations served you. Do you remember those days? It's too long ago, isn't it? And it was one of those jobs where you alternated between being hectically busy, so busy that there were times when you put the nozzle into one car and go and serve another one, only come back and find there was petrol spilling all over the driveway, and you were praying that no one would light up their cigarette and drop it. And then there were these moments of complete calm when you had time to think and reflect. And I was thinking and reflecting, I'd just come to Christ. If I'm trusting Jesus for my entire eternity, how odd it would be to not trust him for what I do with this money that I earn at the service station. I had been giving to church up to that point. It was just the pocket money my parents gave me. I figured at that point it was time to make a change. There's lots of areas in life where we're afraid to trust Jesus, so we hold back. We're just a little half-hearted. And friends, it may be that's the case for you here today. It may be the case you've never actually come to Jesus for forgiveness. You hope you've got it. You're not sure you do. You hope you do. But actually, the truth of the matter is you're not sure if you can trust him. Maybe the case for you is you consider your own Christian life and there are areas where actually you are holding back. But you needn't be unsure. You can trust him. He's got a very good track record. A whole progressive revelation where he's made that apparent to you. You can trust him. Ultimately, he's done it in his son. So come to him. Come to him today if you're one who's stood at the distance and you know you're not forgiven, but you want to be. Come today. And if you're holding back on some act of repentance, do it today. Knowing Jesus as the good shepherd ought to deepen your trust in him. But finally, friends, it ought to deepen your love for him. You know, true self-giving, disinterested love is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. It's very hard to conceive how in a godless universe there could ever be such a thing as self-sacrificing love that does good to others at a person's own cost. Scientists try to work out how that could ever arise. It is like this rare jewel from another world, self-sacrificial love. It's like something that was there in the first world that kind of straddles two worlds. So it was there at the first, it'll be there in heaven. Yes, the Bible has an explanation for it. There is a God, Father, Son and Spirit, who is in his very essence the source of all love. And therefore it's not surprising to find that the point at which he acts decisively to fix a world that's broken, it's not surprising that that act will involve self-sacrificing love. You know, some of you have watched those Lord of the Rings movies. My kids have recorded them on our hard drive so we can watch them again and again and again and again. But, you know, the book Lord of the Rings was Tolkien's response to the evil he saw of World War I. He wrote it around World War I. And he saw the tremendous evil that engulfed the world then. And it raised a question for many people who were thoughtful at that time. It was a shock. Can we ever get rid of evil out of the world? Tolkien wrote that book, therefore, as a story about the battle of good versus evil. And right at the conclusion of the book, Sam, if you know the story and you've watched the movies as many times as I've watched them, Sam thought he was dead. He thought Gandalf was dead and he wakes up to find that neither of them are dead, that there's a light coming through the window, that there's hope in the air, and he asks this question, is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer of the book is yes. Yes. But It's required countless acts of tremendous self-sacrifice, tremendous loving self-sacrifice, miraculous self-sacrifice. Now, where do you imagine Tolkien learned that? Learned it from the Bible. He was a Catholic. He'd picked up enough in his going to church to recognise that the Bible tells the story of one true king whose loving sacrifice for sin is the solution to fixing a world that's broken. It ought to kindle in us a deep love for him, love like that. It ought to kindle a deep love in us for him. Love that moves us to great deeds for him, great confidence in him, great hope for the future that's worth sharing, because your friends don't have that, but you do. It ought to move us, for example, next week to be thinking, wow, Al Stewart, good opportunity for people who don't know hope to hear great hope, because we've got it. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your overwhelming goodness. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for looking at a broken humanity and rescuing us and restoring us for a world that won't be broken. Father, we want to ask that you give us the courage, the confidence and the love for you to share that with those whom we know, but to know it deeply for ourselves so that it kindles in us a great hope and a confidence for the future that's infectious. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.